Last week, Sherry and her family went to Pennsylvania for Thanksgiving, and so she had me submit the bulletin information early. And I'd forgotten between when I made the bulletin for last week and when I preached last week that I had anticipated that it would be too much to cover these verses all in one shot. So I stood up here and said, I've decided to break the sermon up in two, and then I afterwards looked over the bulletin and said, oh, I already had decided that. So every so often I get together with myself for a conversation, but we need to communicate a whole lot more. The passage that we are in Paul's letter to the Philippians, so Paul, the church planter from 10 years previous, writing to this church, now from his captivity in Rome, as he awaits his appeal before Caesar, and spends the better part of 2 years chained to a Praetorian guard, to a soldier. His life is now in the hands, really, of the leader of the empire. And a concerned and loving church sends him a gift, and he replies with this letter. The place that we've arrived in this letter is the final appeal, stated in short and very vivid and memorable phrases. And so it's a beloved passage, and it's frequently memorized precisely because it was designed for that. It wraps up the whole thrust of the letter, Philippians 4, verses 4 through 9. So we'll reread the passage that we were able to cover last week. We will press on for the last two verses of this section this week. But as we read the whole section last week, so too this week, just to keep it together, because it is a unit. Philippians 4, verses 4 through 9, found in the Pew Bible on page 1177. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence or if anything worthy of praise, study these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So, God, we ask for your presence in your word and in our minds and hearts now as we study it, that we might do so for our own benefit, for your glory, and the advancement of your kingdom. Amen. So, a bit of review, I suppose, but Paul has chosen to end his letter. Well, it seems like there's a big chunk left, right? As I said last week, like a postscript, a P.S., thanks for the gift. So we'll get into that next week, and then we'll be all ready for my Christmas sermon. And then we're going to study another book. Yeah. I'm not going to tell you what, though. But I have figured it out, so. It begins with the letter R. That's all you're getting. Please, no pressure. Paul has chosen to make his final appeal to the Philippian believers with this imperative, this command, which, as I said last week, we need to recognize rules over the entire final appeal in this section, sort of closing argument, where Paul pulls out all the stops and uses his finest rhetorical and literary devices to make memorable sort of rapid-fire statements to leave their impression, a strong impression on, well, we say the readers, but most of them would have been the listeners gathered in a church with one reader, one of the minority able to read in that culture, reading through the entire epistle. And here they hear it. Rejoice. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Twice in a row. This apostle, in his captivity, thus with authenticity and credibility, can command joy from God's people. He's expressed his own joy more often in this epistle than in any other letter that he's written of the 13 in the New Testament, even much longer ones. And he does speak about joy often, but here more often than anywhere else. This, in his last of these prison epistles that he writes from this time of captivity in Rome, rejoice, he says. And the thing about commands that come to us from God is God never tells us to do anything that he hasn't fully provided for. God never requires anything that he hasn't supplied. You know, from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be all the glory. So God never says, don't have any other gods, without first saying, I am your God. That's how the commandments begin. I am the Lord, your God. I've given myself to you. You possess me in a way that you can depend on. Therefore, having any other gods would be dangerous and harmful to you and completely unnecessary because I am your God. And not just I'm your God, I'm the Almighty One and I belong to you, but it's as though God condescends to hand us his resume, his credentials. Not only am I who I am, but here's what I've done for you. I brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I've given you every reason to embrace me, to worship me, to enjoy me, to have confidence in me, to rely on me, to trust in me. I am so big, there's no room in your heart for any other God but me. Oh yeah, turn your cell phones off. Mine's already off. This is what they look like. Turn that ringer down. I want to thank whoever's phone just did that so that I remembered that. So I don't want to make you embarrassed or anything. It's helpful. No other God before me. So this command, which meets us with some skepticism, how can you command me to be happy? Understand. Comes from an apostle who's spoken a lot about joy and the reasons that he has for joy. And he says, rejoice in the Lord. So God doesn't say, rejoice apart from me. Be happy and rejoice, but don't get me involved. Figure out other things. You're on your own for that. Figure out what to be happy about and be happy. God has come to us as a God concerned about and who has done something about our heart. He's given us joy. Paul writes to the Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit. So it comes from the Spirit of God. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And number two, what is it? Joy. And then peace. So he wrote Galatians a long time before Philippians, and yet he's stuck on the same things. Joy, peace. They're all here. Rejoice in the Lord. I'm going to say it again, rejoice. So, since we have the fullness of joy completely available to us in the Lord, we're commanded to rejoice because it's not a given that we're going to take full advantage of it. The problem is that on the one hand, we're citizens of heaven, but on the other hand, we're stuck here on earth. The problem is that we are in the Lord, but we're walking not by sight, but by faith. Problem is that we are celebrating God's victory and triumph over all things while we're still grimy and sweaty and bloody in the midst of battle, right? So, it is a call to faith to make use of, to exercise, to actually take advantage of the joy that is ours in Christ. It's not based on what we see. And the thing that's going to clutter our hearts and get in the way are precisely those temporal pursuits that in and of themselves might be necessary, but so fill our horizon that we forget, A, that God is our God, and B, that we are not God. And what are we left to when life's problems jump in front of us like terrifying specters, and we've got all the unresolved garbage of the past and all of the concerns about an unknown future weighing us down on our shoulders? We cannot rejoice. Paul knows if we are worried. So there is some work to do here, in a sense, if you want to put it in that way. Work towards rejoicing. There are choices to be made. It is not something that naturally happens. Boom, you're a Christian, you're just a happy-dappy person. It doesn't work that way because we walk by faith, not by sight. And we need food. We need beverages. We need apparel, right? Jesus talked about these things. This passage has a lot of connection with the teaching of Christ, of course. So, Jesus preaches his first and famous sermon, maybe not his first sermon, but the Sermon on the Mount, right? And he talks about worry. And he doesn't just say, don't worry. Although he does, he explains how futile it is, it doesn't accomplish anything. But he talks elsewhere in his most famous, one of his most famous parables, the sower of the seed, about what worry can do, how powerful it is. So you think about the Philippian church, and on the one hand, they had problems in the church. They weren't overwhelmed by problems, but two of their most important and influential members weren't getting along, these foundational founding members, and that was a problem. And there was pressure from the outside world that didn't understand and didn't find acceptable this group that now, in this Rome-crazy city that was a little satellite of Rome, a colony of the city of Rome, where the emperor was worshipped and people were big flag-waving Roman enthusiasts. Here was a group that put their citizenship in heaven ahead of their earthly Roman citizenship and adhered to a different set of values, and it met with hostility. There was that sort of pressure. We can perhaps identify with those things. But there's just the common, ordinary, everyday pressures of life. What to eat, what to drink, what to wear, right? The worries that we have. And these things we all can relate to. And we think, well, we don't have it so bad. But listen, these things are powerful and they are not to be underestimated. When Jesus gives that parable of the sower and the seed, he says these worries and cares are so powerful, they can be, if they're not checked, that they're like weeds that can choke out the good news of the gospel. So we need to face them and deal with them. There is no room for both over time. When Paul calls us to live a good news life, back in chapter 1, verse 27, to set the theme for the entire letter, there is no room for both. So Paul says there's some decluttering to do to make space for joy. We talked last week about worry and anxiety and all of these things that can crowd our minds and consume us and make us brittle and reactive people, and our testimony is destroyed because we can't manifest a gentle, reasonable spirit for other people around us when we're not at peace in ourselves. So we need peace, and how that peace comes is when we transfer our cares and concerns over to God. And so Paul encourages us to pray, to supplicate, to beg, recognizing our need and his ample sufficiency, to make specific requests, to make sure to include thanksgiving, all of these things, and our hearts will be protected, our minds will be guarded by the peace that is not reasonable. It surpasses reason. It can't be deduced from the things that you see in the world because its source and its origin is otherworldly. It's God. So, all these things we covered last week, but understand that Paul does not end the section here with the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, guarding our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The sentinels are there in this walled city of Philippi. People can all too well imagine the need, the security that is provided when they know that someone is watching when they are not. When they close their eyes and they have sleep, they can go and drift off peacefully because they are protected. And that's what Paul says is true of you. If you give all of your anxieties and cares, all of them, always, it's a continual transference of our anxieties and cares over to God. If we don't, they can choke us. Then that peace will protect us. But the work is not done there. When the Philippians first met Paul, and he was beaten and imprisoned, and he was singing praises to God, he wasn't just happy that he lived a worry-free life. He wasn't just happy because of the absence of anxiety. That doesn't explain his joy. Getting rid of anxiety clears a space for joy. But that's only step one. And so Paul holds off. We've got the peace of God replacing our anxiety, but wait for it, wait for it, wait for it. At the end of this section, at the end of verse 9, it's the God of peace himself that is with us, and that's secure. God can send us peace. Theoretically, he can send us a sense of peace. But if he's not there with it, he being the source, he being the definition, he being the guarantee of peace, it could be a fleeting experience. So we're not there yet. We've cleared space. We've uprooted weeds. What happens when you pull out the weeds in the garden and sit back and your vegetables will grow? No, you've cleared out space for more weeds, and they will come. Always vigilant. That's the thing about weeds. That's the thing about anxiety. Christianity, mental health for a Christian, is not simply anxiety management. Not simply prayer. It's a great start. It's a foundational start. But it's not the full journey at all. So, something needs to fill the vacuum that has been created by prayer driving out anxiety. The peace of God is standing guard over this empty space, and now it needs to be redirected. It needs to be repopulated by something in the place of the worries and cares. Something that is bigger than, that will use up the space, so that when the worries and cares try to get in, they find that there's no room left for them. That's the key. So, notice when Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, says, don't worry, it doesn't add any height to your stature, it doesn't add any length to your life. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink. He doesn't say, don't, you know, just stay home and don't go to work. But he's talking about worrying about these things. In other words, they've assumed the focus of your mind so that you are, along with the rest of the Gentiles, on the race to acquire things that will perpetuate your mere existence, what you wear. And Jesus says, life is more than what you eat, than food. And the body is more than clothes. Jesus doesn't simply say, don't worry. Jesus says, replace your worries with something bigger and better. Something that suits the enormity of what life is. Seek first the kingdom. That's huge, isn't it? It says, your mind should be directed first and foremost not on how to merely provide for the temporal well-being, as important as that is. And Jesus does say, God knows you need these things. But your life is not given to you merely for its own temporary sustenance. You've been brought into this world for the sake of something big. It's called the kingdom of God. So seek it. Direct your mind to it. It's so huge that if that's your focus, you see, there won't be room for these other worries. Jesus uses another analogy that I think is along similar lines when he says there was a man who had a demon, a devil in his heart, and he got rid of that devil, however he did it, and he cleaned up his house. But, you know, worries and cares and devils, they are sneaky things. And this devil went to his friends and other devils and said, hey, I just left my place, and it's been renovated and cleaned up, and now there's more space, so why don't you come and join me? It's a great place. And so that guy who cleaned himself of one worry and care or devil or whatever it is, now made room to be reoccupied because it wasn't replaced with something weightier and more important. And that's what Paul directs us to do here in verses 8 and 9. Don't worry, but seek the kingdom of God. That's so big. How do you do that? Well, the whole Sermon on the Mount is about that, right? It's about loving others. It's about loving even your enemy. Where do you derive that from? We'll look at the way that God loves you. We'll look at the way that God provides for everyone, the just and the unjust. So it's about all kinds of things that will occupy our minds. So we need to replace the temporal things with things that are going to so saturate our attention, our mental activity and energy, that there won't be room to drift back into worry. Finally, brothers. That word finally in the Greek is, if you have leftovers after a big Thanksgiving meal, you put them in the fridge, that's the sort of word it is. Here are the leftovers, or here's what remains. Here's what's still to be said, brothers. So we've talked about what to do to clear out room for joy, and now what to put in its place. Whatever's true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, well spoken of. Or, as one commentator suggests, we don't look at it in a passive way, but in an active way, what speaks well. If there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise. And then, I don't know what your translation says, think about these things, or keep these things in mind, and it's much more than that. It's a word that says, cogitate these things, calculate these things, compute these things, figure these things out. In other words, don't just remember something that's lovely, but why is it lovely? Apply your mind to, and that's why I use the word study, figure out what makes it lovely so that you yourself can personally attach your own deduction. It is lovely, and I know why, because I've meditated and reflected on its loveliness. Does that make sense? We got to figure it out. God has made us in His image to believe what He says, but not just in a simple-headed way to grasp what He says, to internalize and reflect His thinking by working through why this is good. The Bible is not just a set of do this. Don't ask me why, just do it. But provides a rich background to why we're told to do what we're to do, or why things are good. Whatever is true, a word that means that which is not covered up or hidden, and you can go right back to the Garden of Eden. Not just whatever is factually true, but whatever is out in the open and cannot be disguised. What you recognize to be from God, true, not hidden. And then the word honorable here I want to just spend a little bit of time on, as opposed to, this is a list of a lot of words that are abstract. You need to figure out what they're talking about. We'll get there in a minute, but I'm not going to spend time on all of them. But here, this word semna in Greek, noble, it means weighty, so we use the word his gravitas, right? So maybe use that Latin word. You can't dismiss it as silly or insignificant. Not that it's wrong to have a good sense of humor and be silly now and then, but is that who you are? I like to use the word profound. It's a word that shows up only twice elsewhere, and it qualifies the deacon candidate and the elder candidate in Paul's letter to Titus and his letter to Timothy. So, let me put this challenge to you. Have you had a profound thought today? Huh? When's the last time you had a profound thought? Besides, what am I going to cook? Or what's going to be cooked for me? Or what am I going to wear? Or what am I going to do tonight? Or what am I going to post on Facebook? Maybe you're going to post that profound thought. But here's the only thing that's going to take the place of just the things that we, if we preoccupy ourselves with, they're only temporary. And they fall short of the dignity and calling of life. So we are meant to replace those things with something of weighty significance. We're meant to be thinking people. We're meant to be not so driven by an agenda of practicality. Again, those things aren't wrong. They're absolutely necessary. But not driven by the agenda of practicality to the point where we miss taking in the things around us and reflecting. So that everything around us simply becomes either an opening, an access, or an obstruction to some practical purpose we have to do, buying groceries or whatever it is. And here we're called upon to be open to God in the experience of our lives and the world around us, and reflective of what is true and what is profound. And you give these things over to you. You will find that just getting rid of a worry here and there by prayer and not replacing it with something of weight. The next thing that happens, listen, something bad's going to happen, or something scary's going to happen again. And you'll be right back there in the panic. And hopefully you'll go back to your knees on your knees in prayer. Yes, but you see, thinking profound thoughts, thinking about what is true, doesn't render yourself immune from worries, but it does have a way of putting them in perspective so they don't assume a size that is not appropriate for them. Does that make sense? Because there's something bigger that's already there, and you can compare it, right? You take a picture of something. What was it that I saw on Facebook? Some insect, and someone had put a book beside it for scale, just to show how big this insect was. See, so you have no way of knowing how it compares with other things unless there's something beside it for that comparison. Whatever is just. What's the translation here? Yeah, just, right, righteous, fair, equitable. Those are big words, aren't they? But that's what we're to be giving our minds to. So we look around the world and we're not preoccupied with our own subsistence or the perpetuation of our own existence. We take care of that so that we are there for the higher purposes of God. We're seeking the kingdom of God. And what does that mean? We look around us and we see all kinds of injustice. And God shares with us, God, the righteous judge, shares with us the task of addressing injustices. So study these things. What's pure and uncontaminated? What is that which tends towards love or lovely? If anything is virtuous or excellent, worthy of praise, that word that I read in our prayer, opening prayer from 1 Peter, that we are We've been called out of darkness into light. Declare the excellencies. The word is only, it occurs twice elsewhere in Scripture, both times by Peter. But it was a very common word along with all of these words in Roman society. So Paul here is using a list that the Stoics could have used, a very popular sort of movement, semi-religious, semi-philosophical movement of that day. And these are virtues that could be found in society. Paul uses these, they are recognized by people in that culture. But they're very abstract, as I say. What do they look like? So then we go on to verse 9. And just as we weren't finished in verse 7, we're not finished in verse 8 either. The study of these things. He's going to say, the practice of these things. Put them into practice. Well, where do we find things that are worthy of praise and things that are honorable and just? Well, they, as I say, they're around us in some form or other, whether they are pure and entire or not. But look at the whole. Remember, these are the final shots being fired in this grand fireworks. This is the final moment of the crashing Beethoven symphony that Paul is wrapping up his letter, his appeal to his readers, to the church in Philippi with. So he's not introducing new stuff here. He is taking all the stuff that he's been talking about and he's driving it home to be retained. So when he talks about things of excellence, pure, lovely things, look back on the whole letter. When Jesus is saying, seek first the kingdom of God, what are you talking about? Well, look at the entire Sermon on the Mount. That's what he's talking about. Seek the rule and protection of God, replacing the fallen, decaying systems of the world. Big stuff, but it comes down to, you know, self-righteousness versus the love of enemy and all that stuff. So, if, look at verse 9 with me. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Now, we can read that in a way that we think, whoa, Paul is talking about himself there, but he's not right until the end. Okay? He doesn't begin with saying, do what I do what you see in me, but that's where he ends. So, the things you have learned or studied, there's the word for discipleship. In other words, the gospel. And received. You've learned it and received it. You have embraced it yourself. It's your own personal faith. It's your belief system. And heard and seen in me, and you've seen it exemplified by your older brothers and sisters in Christ. And this isn't new material Paul's already talked about. First, the example of Jesus in humbling himself in the incarnation, all the way obeying the will of his Father to death, the despised death on the cross. He who is God himself becoming a slave for our sake. And you see it in Timothy and in Epaphroditus and in Paul back in chapter 2. So the things that you've learned and received. What are we talking about? These things that are lovely, good repute, pure, just, and honorable. Well, for all the examples you can find in the world, they are anchored and they are most fully manifested in the gospel of the kingdom of God, of salvation in Jesus, of what he set aside to pursue a glory that is lasting through the humility of service and self-sacrifice. The example of Timothy, a rare man who cares for the needs of others, not just his own. The example of Epaphroditus, who nearly died so that others could hear the good news. Put these things into practice. Those are the things worthy of praise, above all the example of Jesus. And then the promise, and the God of peace will be with you. And just a lovely, my goodness, what a good writer this Paul is. And how beautifully he has balanced the two halves of this closing appeal. The peace of God, and now the God of peace. as I said earlier, and I say it again. Here's the promise: that you will have ample ability to answer the command to rejoice, because you'll be joyful. You'll be filled with joy, because God is with you. And He is with you in a certain description. The God of peace. The one who owns peace. The one who has peace in Himself. So not just the experience of, the subjective experience of tranquility, which is wonderful, but the certainty of having its source with you. That's the promise. So, on the foundation of all of these promises, on the basis of all that God has supplied, when we are called to rejoice, we can rejoice. Let's pray. You saved us, Father, we read in Peter, from darkness to light to declare your excellencies, your perfections, to declare them with our lips now as the sun rises in the first day of the week. To declare them in our lives as we walk before you and are open to the transforming influence of the good news as it is empowered by the presence of your Holy Spirit. So, God, you call us to practice these things. And I pray, O Lord, that we would not fall short. We would not end this or any other passage a verse short and end up missing the whole thing. Bring us all the way to anchor that is your presence as the God of peace with us. Set us free from anxiety. Know our thoughts. Hear our prayers. Fill us with the profound truths of your word, the passion for justice and beauty. How often our minds are filled with envy instead, or contempt for people we disagree with. Anger at how we've suffered injustices. Father, fill us with that which is excellent and worthy of praise. And let that, Lord God, set the tone and establish perspective and relative size to every other thought that will and needs to occur to us in the course of living our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name.